The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it should be no surprise that the first flavor of the Spirit's fruit in our lives is love. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says that love is the greatest of all virtues, even greater than faith and hope. And here's how our Lord and Savior Jesus put it. He said that love was not just the greatest, but also the second greatest commandment, as we are called to both love God and love others. As Jesus says, all of the law and the prophets, in other words, the whole of the Old Testament, hang on these two commandments. So every moral principle, every law that is established in justice, every precept that is good hinges on love. Right? Love is the highest goal. It is the final test. It is the greatest reward. The great poet and physician Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote, "Love is the master key that opens the gates of happiness." Now, as I was working through this series and kind of planning and plotting things out, I was talking to my dad. I often kind of talk shop with him. And I was asking him his thoughts on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, to explain what he says here, I need to remind you of what I told you last week. Remember, I said that it's fruit of the Spirit, singular, not fruits, plural, right? There's only one fruit of the Spirit. In the Greek, it's stated in the singular. There's one fruit of the Spirit, but it displays itself in these nine different ways, or nine flavors, one fruit, as we're putting it in this series. So here was my dad's take on this single fruit idea. And that is this. He said that the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? Just love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, right? The Spirit's goal in your life is to produce love, right? And the rest of the things that are mentioned here, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, right? All of those things are descriptions of what love is or what love does. All right, so the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then love does all of these other things. Now that kind of fits when you think about it with what Jesus says, where all the law and the prophets hang on the commandments to love God and to love others, doesn't it? It also sounds a little bit like what Paul says in the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes, right, love is patient, love is kind, right? That's fruit of the Spirit talk there. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Right, that fits right in with Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. Although there in 1 Corinthians, Paul spends more time kind of describing what love is not rather than what love is. But he just as easily could have said, love is joy, love is peace, love is patient, love is kind, love is gentle. Right? You get the idea. This mounting evidence was enough that I wondered if perhaps that the original Greek supported this reading of the text. Did the Greek language, the grammar, the sentence structure, right, did it support this idea? And I found that there were a couple of other scholars that took the same position my dad was taking. He probably got the idea from somewhere. And they supported this idea that, well, the fruit of the Spirit is love, right? And the rest of these things are a definition of love. But as I studied, dug a little deeper, all right, it wasn't a convincing case. However, all right, we can readily see why love is mentioned first. It's the first quality right out of the gate. And we can understand how everything else just flows from love and is inseparable from it. Right? Love becomes the fount from which joy overflows. Right? Love is the anchor which gives us peace in the storm. Love is the sun that shines its beams of kindness. Love makes tender the heart that is gentle. When love is defined by these other qualities, right, two things become immediately obvious. And the first is this, that love flows outwards. The direction of love, at least this spirit kind of love, is outward. It flows from us to others. Love causes us to be patient with others, good to others, gentle toward others, right, kind toward others. Love flows in that direction. This is the exact opposite, right, of the world's idea of love, right? The world's idea of love, right, love flows inwards, right? It flows from others toward me. It's all about how you make me feel. It's about what you do for me. And if I feel the love from you, then I may reciprocate and show the same to you. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 6, verses 32 and 33, and he says this: if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Right? That's the lowest common denominator of love, but in the Holy Spirit, you and I are called to something higher than that. Right, a love that flows inward, right, that's natural. You can do that in the strength of the flesh. Anyone is capable of doing it. But a love that flows outward, right, that's of the Spirit of God. Right? That's something that God does. And it only comes from God's work in your life. And that's why it's a fruit, evidence of the Spirit's work. Now, the second thing we should notice here from the company that love keeps is that love is something that is seen in action. Right? Love is not defined here emotionally. All these things listed here in Galatians 5, the qualities connected with love in 1 Corinthians 13, those aren't feelings. Right? Those are actions. Right? None of this is about how love makes you feel. The proof of love is in what you do. That's how you see love, in how you treat other people. So it's not a feeling. It's an action. Now, one other preliminary thing I want to point here as we kind of dive into this virtue of love that Jesus is our ultimate definition of love. All right, if love is an action, not a feeling, well, where do we go to see love in action? What does that look like? And it looks like Jesus, right? If you want to know what love looks like, look no further than Jesus Christ. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. All right? So if you want to know what love is, look at Jesus and follow his example. Right? He is love in action. Now, with that in mind, I want to take you to a particular scene in the life of Jesus where we see his love in action. Now, this story comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, and it is Jesus showing love in action. And this is the kind of love that the Holy Spirit wants to grow in my life and in yours. And here's what we read, beginning with verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. And then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now, the setting is dinner at the house of one of the Pharisees, and not just any Pharisee, but one of the leading Pharisees. And so there are Pharisees there. There are teachers of the law there, what our passage calls lawyers. Now, these aren't lawyers of the legal type. They are religious lawyers. But even then, you know, when there's multiple lawyers present, there's going to be problems. And when you read the Gospels, notice how many times and how many of the best stories of Jesus take place around the table. Right? Mealtimes are ripe with opportunity to engage with and connect with others. Right? Food opens doors. It opens hearts. And I also love how Jesus plays no favorites. Right? He is just as comfortable eating at the table of sinners and tax collectors as he is eating at the table of a religious leader. Well, here we find him eating at the table of a Pharisee. And so Pharisees are there, Jesus is there, his disciples are there, and there's other religious leaders, these lawyers. But there's also someone else there, a sick man. Kind of a curious addition to the crowd, and we can wonder, why is he there? How did he get in there? I'll speculate more on that in just a moment. But he's sick with what our text in this translation is called dropsy. The NIV calls it abnormal swelling. Some ancient versions call it gathering waters. A modern medical diagnosis of this man would likely be some sort of edema, which is the accumulation of fluid in certain tissues in the body. Now, my dad has some issues with this, and let me tell you, it can be very painful and quite debilitating. It's also the Sabbath day. Remember, it's a day of rest. That's what Sabbath means, rest. And during this day of rest, they were to worship and focus on God, and it was a day they were to remember and keep holy. This was a very sacred day to them as Jews. In the Ten Commandments, they were told that, hey, you're not to do any work on the Sabbath because it's a day of work. Well, these religious leaders had developed an extensive list of rules. All right. Here's the few things you can do on the Sabbath, and here's a whole bunch of things you can't do on the Sabbath. Now, their desire to honor the Sabbath, all right, began with a noble intention. But over the course of years, it had become a way of honoring themselves. Right? Look at me. Look at how good I am at following the rules. And the problem is that these religious leaders, they valued their rules over relationships. They valued tradition over truth. And they valued saving face over saving lives. Their rules were burdensome and unyielding, and they missed the heart of the commandment, the heart of the idea of Sabbath entirely. The Jewish religious leaders had a collection of interpretations and traditions called the Mishnah. And in the Mishnah, 24 chapters are devoted to all of the rules of Sabbath observance. So what God takes only 8 words to say in the Ten Commandments, they take up 24 freaking chapters to talk about in the Mishnah. All right, you talk about tedious, right? And these rules didn't put the focus on the goodness of God. They put the focus on how good you were at following the rules. And following the rules became the litmus test by which they judged everyone. The problem was that they had a different set of rules for judging others than they had for judging themselves. And Jesus called them on this repeatedly. It's one of the reasons they hated Jesus and they wanted him out of the picture. Look at the end of the first verse where it says, they were watching him carefully. They're watching him. They're eagle-eyed. They're not watching him so they can follow him. They're not watching him to learn from him, to follow his example. No, they were scrutinizing him, testing him, hoping he'd mess up, say something that would get him in hot water. that they could use against him to cause him to lose face with the people. And they wanted to catch him breaking one of their oh-so-precious rules to embarrass him and discredit Jesus. Now, Jesus, for his part, was just the opposite, right? He didn't care for their rules and traditions, especially when it got in the way of love, right? When their silly rules got in the way of loving somebody, he had no time for it. And here was a man who not only needed love, right? He needed help. He needed hope. And Jesus wasn't going to let their silly rules get in the way of that. And so Jesus turned their own test against them, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? What say you? In all of those 24 chapters you have on observing the Sabbath, is there anything in there that will allow you to love someone, that will permit you to help a hurting person? Now, Jesus already knows full well that they, according to their own rules, will permit themselves to render aid as long as it serves their own interests. That's why he says in verse 5, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? They won't count that as work. That's not breaking the rules, extenuating circumstances. But all day long, they will judge other people for things they say, well, you can't do that. That's work. Right, there's something very wrong with rules that will allow you to help yourself but not help others. Jesus, however, made God's opinion on this very clear when he turns around and he heals the man in verse 4. Now, you and I, we can't perform miracles like Jesus did here, but we can love people in action just like Jesus did here. We can have that same kind of divine love for other people that flows outward from us to the lives of others. And if we have his spirit inside of us, we will have that kind of love flowing out of us. And so Jesus here shows us three ways to love in action. And first, love in action, it sees others. Love sees people, right? Love sees people and it sees them differently. Jesus sees people differently than everyone else around him, right? When others see a problem, all right, love sees a person. Other people in the room may have only seen this man's illness, but they didn't see the person behind the illness. And I think what the Pharisees saw was a prop. Now, I'm going to do a little speculating here. I mean, we can't know with certainty why the man was there. Maybe he just kind of crashed the party. But if you'll permit me to read between the lines, here's what I see. I see the Pharisees watching Jesus, eagle-eyed, right, looking for any misstep he might take. And I think the reason they were doing this is because they knew this man was there. And they knew how Jesus had responded to the sick in the past on the Sabbath day. He wouldn't hesitate to heal somebody on the Sabbath. In fact, I think not only did they know this man was there, I think they may have brought him. They made sure he was there because they were trying to tempt Jesus, to trick Jesus to breaking one of their rules. Right? They wouldn't have allowed this man in this house, at this table, unless he was a tool to serve their interests. Because he's not the kind of man who would usually be welcomed at this table. The Pharisees would have seen his illness as a judgment from God, a sign that there was some sin or unworthiness in his life, that God was punishing him for that. So they would have seen him as unclean. He wouldn't have been welcomed here. But whatever their reasons were, right, God had his own reasons, right? This was a divine appointment. He was there because this was marked on heaven's calendar. He was there so that Jesus might show us what love looks like. And Jesus didn't look at his illness and then ask him, what did you do to deserve this? He didn't worry about navigating all of those rules concerning the Sabbath. He wasn't concerned about satisfying the political interests of anyone else. He simply saw a man that needed love and he loves him. What do we see when we see someone in need? What do you see when you see someone hurting, someone who needs help? All right. Who do you see? Do you see a who or a what? When we learn to see others with the eyes of Jesus, we'll be empowered to love them with the kind of love that only comes from the Spirit. We will not merely see where they've been or where they are or even what they need. We will see who they can be and where they can go when we love them with the kind of love that is the love of the fruit of the Spirit's work in our lives. That's what we'll see. Hal Lapperton wrote in his book, The Dangerous Act of Loving Others, or The Dangerous Act of Loving Your Neighbor, rather, about what Jesus saw when he healed a sick woman. He writes, Jesus didn't see a sick woman. He saw a daughter of God. He didn't see an outcast from society. He saw a child of Israel. He didn't see a sinner. He saw a person in the image of her creator. And here, Jesus doesn't see a man with an edema crashing a party that he doesn't belong at. He sees a man who's been invited to the great banquet of God. Immediately after this healing, Jesus tells two parables, two stories with a moral. And I really wish we had time to get into these parables. We don't. But I want to encourage you to check these out later this week when you're at home. Let these two parables in Luke 14 kind of be a part of your time with God this week. But in the first parable, in verses 7 through 11, it's about a wedding feast, a big wedding banquet. And in this story, the person who's sitting at the worst seat in the banquet is invited by the host, friend, move up higher. Right? This is a person who goes from sitting at the kids' table in the back to the guest of honor, the very front. In the second parable, verses 12 to 24, it's about another banquet where invitations are sent out to the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, right? To those that everyone else ignores, they're given a special invitation in verse 17. Come. For everything is now ready. Now, if you're listening to this message, and it may be right now in your life, you're in need of supernatural love, not the kind of love that the world gives, but the kind of love that comes from the heart of a loving Heavenly Father. Let me talk to you for just a moment. Maybe you've spent your life being seen as a what, not a who. Right? People look at you, and they look at you. They don't see you. They see failure. They see unfulfilled potential. Maybe they see an ailment, an illness, a deformity. Maybe they see a shortcoming. Maybe they see just mistakes and foolish choices. Maybe they just see the abuse and neglect of others. But I want you to know what Jesus sees when he looks at you. Jesus looks at you, and he sees you. And he sees you as an honored guest. And he says, friend, move up higher. I've saved the best seat for you. You're my guest of honor. Come, for everything is now ready. Right? Because that's how divine love sees people. That's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's the kind of love that the Spirit will give us. But love in action is more than what we see. It's also in what we say. You see, love in action speaks up. Love in action speaks up even when everyone else remains silent. Jesus takes this room full of people who love the sound of their own voice, right? These people who believe that their own opinions are the very thoughts of God, and he renders them silent. And I love how Jesus turns the tables here. The Pharisees were always asking Jesus questions to trip him, to trap him, to test him. But Jesus is the one here who asked them a question they can't answer. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Verse 4 says they remained silent. Verse 6 says they could not reply to these things. Right? Not one of them there says, you're right, we should do what we can to help. Nobody says, you know, Jesus, you've helped so many other people in the past. Is there something you can do for this man? Now, there are places that we are supposed to remain silent, right? The library, a museum, maybe a wedding, a funeral, when you're in your tree stand or a duck blind, during a test, in a courtroom, right? Another place that a lot of us have been told to be silent is church, right? You know how many times I got told to shh when I was a kid growing up? Be quiet. Settle down. Well, there are times, perhaps, we should be silent in church. There are also times we should be noisy in worship. Make a joyful noise. But when it comes to people who need God's love, right, it's time for us to be silent no more. Right? We need to speak up for those who have no voice. Speak up for those who have nobody to defend them. Speak up for the hurting, the lonely, the outcast, the forgotten. When we see others with the kind of love that the Holy Spirit grows in our lives, we can speak up. We will have a voice, even if everyone else remains silent. Now, thirdly, love in action acts courageously. I mean, if it's love in action, it's going to act, and it acts courageously. Right? It isn't enough for us just to see someone. It isn't enough just to say something. We have to do something. Too often we promise prayers never prayed. We offer blessings and sympathy, our thoughts and prayers, but do we actually do anything? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying praying is doing nothing. In fact, prayer is powerful. And sometimes prayer is the most powerful thing we can do. James 5:16 says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Doing nothing, though, is when we say we will pray for someone, but then we don't. We need to be very careful that we don't use the I'll pray for you like some sort of Christianized version of wishing somebody well. It sounds nice and polite, but we promise it and we don't do it. I remember being at a concert years ago and the singer of a band, something bad had just happened in the world, a terrorist attack or something. And so the singer is up there on the stage and he's encouraging everybody in the audience to send out positive vibes right now. It was a terrorist attack in France because we were focusing, send out your positive vibes to the people in France. Now, I don't even know what that means. We're just going to all sit there and think positive thoughts and that's going to do something for people on the other side of the world? No, it won't. Sometimes we're kind of the same way with our promises to pray. And I know how it is. We get busy. We're distracted. I've been there, right? I'll see somebody at church and then I think, oh, crud. I told them I would pray for them. What was it they needed prayer for? And then I say a quick prayer. Dear Lord, please be with so-and-so and whatever it was they needed help with. And then I'll see them and I was like, hey, how are you doing? I've been praying for you. Ouch. Do you know what's better than praying for someone, though? Praying with someone. Can I have a word of prayer with you right now? Okay. Just reach across the table, grab their hand, and hey, let's pray. Let's go into the other room and pray. Or can I just pray with you on the phone right now and pray with them? And when two believers come together like that in the presence of God, right, that's powerful stuff. Now, once we've prayed for somebody or even prayed with somebody, we need to explore this question. How might God want to use me as a part of the answer? Right? How can I answer this need? How can I respond to this? How can I be a part of the life change that happens here? Right? Love in action happens when we are willing to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. Right? A healing love doesn't just act. It acts courageously, right? Regardless of what anybody else might think. Right? Think about this. Jesus was outnumbered in that home. He is surrounded by Pharisees and religious lawyers. He is on enemy turf. Right? This isn't like being in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, people who are good friends. Right? These were people who wanted to see Jesus fail, but he acts courageously. He loves courageously. And remember this, these people all thought they had good reasons, spiritual reasons for not helping this man, but they weren't reasons, they were excuses. Sometimes the most courageous thing that we can do is to love other people. You see, loving others not only confronts the enemy out there in the world, it confronts the enemy in our own hearts, right? And this is where the worst battle lines are drawn, right here. Jesus sees, Jesus speaks, and Jesus saves. And when his Spirit is working in our lives, we need to see, we need to speak, and we need to save. And no, we don't save like Jesus does, but whenever we act in love, we are reenacting the saving love of Jesus each in our own little way. And that's the kind of love that the fruit of the Spirit is growing in our lives. Thank you, and God bless.